When I hear something as unusual and as complimentary as Tal Bonham has just said, I think of that fellow who was raised from the dead on the great judgment morning. He looked around and read the epitaph on his tombstone and said, "Either somebody is a big liar or I am in the wrong hole." But I thank him for the sweet words just the same. I've always been proud of the blessing of the Lord upon Tal Bonham, both as a pastor in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and as leader of our great work here in Oklahoma. I am actually higher than a kite on the 4th of July. I am higher than Sammy Davis going back home to his father's house. I can't describe to you the uplift in my soul. Last night, I was in one of the most tremendous services I have ever been in the 49 years that I have been a pastor. I have never seen anything like it. I announced to our people that last night, 16th of January, on Sunday night, the 16th of January, we were going to dedicate our new 8-story building. We owed $1,500,000 on it, and I announced on that night, before we dedicate it, I'm going to take up the biggest collection the world ever saw. I'm going to take up $1,500,000 collection, and we're going to dedicate that building debt-free. Now, even I thought that I was mostly lying about that. I never heard of anybody picking up $1,500,000 collection. I just never had. But somehow I had nerve enough to announce it and just see what God would do. So last night I took up the collection, and I got in that collection $3 million. And that's the headline here in this little clipping that I cut out of the Dallas News as I came to Oklahoma today. First Baptist Collection, net church, $3 million. I don't know where I'm in earth or in heaven. I just don't know where I am. Oh, I just can't imagine such a thing. And they can't either. They are as surprised as I am. Oh, dear. I just absolutely am beside myself. I couldn't sleep last night. I tried. I thought, Lord, Lord, what has happened? I tried to rest a little while this afternoon. Lord, I said, I must speak to those preachers tonight, and I ought to get ready. I haven't slept in I don't know when. I've just been way up there in the air. I'm as high up in the air now as I was yesterday. I haven't got down yet. I just don't know how to get reconciled to what God is doing. It's just beyond anything in the earth. Oh, dear. Just thank you, Jesus. Just thank you all over again. Oh, I just praise his name. I just exalt in his wonderful grace. Oh, Lord Jesus. How precious, how blessed. And we had one of the greatest days I've ever been through yesterday. We have three services, two in the morning and one at night. Had just a flock of people, a host of people, come down the aisle, give their lives to the Lord, whole families being baptized. It's just so blessed. Talk about that, you know, one of those things that the researcher found, that the preacher ought to love being where he is. And I say, you know, I'd rather do what I do for nothing than what anybody else does for pay. And I met a young fella way over there in Georgia at an evangelistic conference, and he said, "You well nigh ruined me." Well, I said, "What did I do?" Well, he said, "I heard you say that at one of these meetings." And I thought, well, that's one of the finest things I ever heard in my life. I'd rather do what I do for nothing than what anybody else does for pay. Oh, I thought that was great. And he said, "I came back home, and I got in my pulpit, and I told my people that." He said, "They cut my salary half in two. It was just terrible." I said, "Young fellow, what you don't realize is, I don't ever say that unless I'm at least 1,000 miles away from home." Oh, dear. Well, the sermon tonight, the message tonight, is an exegesis of a little verse from the heart of the Apostle Paul. If you were to entitle it, it would be "The Price Paid by the Compassionate Soul-Winning Pastor." And this is the reading in the last part of the book of Galatians. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. A far better reading would go like this: "You see with what large letters I write unto you with mine own hand." Paul had said that the sign of a genuine letter from him was always a personal salutation and signature. When he got through reading, when he got through dictating his letter through an amanuensis, he always picked up the pen himself and he wrote a concluding salutation. So he does so now, beginning at verse 11. "You see with what large letters I write unto you with mine own hand." Must have been something wrong with his eyes or his hands, because when he wrote in big block letters like a schoolboy. "You see with what large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they themselves should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For neither in Christ circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. For I bear in my body ta stigmata." If you were to translate it exactly, "For I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus." I grew up in western Oklahoma and in northwestern Texas. And as you who are from that part of this great state, as you know, every bossman, every ranchman, every rancher has his brand. Even my father on our little farm had a brand, a registered brand. That is this word, ta stigmata. When I was preaching through Africa, unless it was a second generation Christian, every African that I saw had the tribal marks on his face. They were the brand marks, ta stigmata. He belonged to a certain family and a certain tribe. In the days of the Roman Empire, and if I could call the Roman Empire any one thing above anything else, I would call it an engine of slavery. Three men out of every five you had met when you walked down the streets of Ephesus, or Corinth, or Antioch, or Rome with the Apostle Paul, three men out of every five you met were bondservants, chattel property, slaves. 60 million of the 100 million population of the Greco-Roman world were slaves. In that day, they had a way of identifying a runaway slave. The master cut a scar into his flesh, be on his forehead, be on his cheeks, be in the lobe of his ears, but they incised a deep and livid scar. Then when the master saw a delinquent or obstreperous or incorrigible or vagrant slave, he could be immediately identified. Now the Greeks had a word for that scar. They called it a stigma. A stigma. We took the word actually, letter by letter, out of their language and placed it in our language of English. Stigma. A stigma in English is a mark of inferiority. It came from the word that the Greeks used for the scar cut in the flesh of a slave. Stigma. And the plural of it in the Greek language is ta stigmata. The brand marks, the scars of the slave. I always preach out of the King James Version. I use it as my basic study Bible. If it was good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. But sometimes the beauty of the King James Version will hide the rough, jagged words that the apostle will use. The greatest piece of literature and the most beautiful in the world is the King James Version of the Bible. There is nothing like it in human speech, as beautiful and magnificent as Milton's prose and Shakespeare's verse. They do not rival the glory and the grandeur of the literary quality of the King James Version of the Bible. It is just that sometimes the beauty of the translation will hide those rough and jagged words. And this is one of them. In Romans 1:1, and in Philippians 1:1, and in Titus 1:1, it is translated Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Actually, what he wrote was this, Paulus, doulos, Christou, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And as such, as a slave, he bore in his body ta stigmata, the signs of his servitude, the scars of his master. I wish I could have seen the face of the Apostle Paul. Paul, where did those great livid scars in your face come from? And he would have replied, once was I stoned at Lystra, dragged out for dead. I have often wondered, when he spoke of the thorn in the flesh, we can spiritualize it to mean many other things, but he wrote, the thorn in my flesh. I've often wondered, when they beat his body to the ground with stones, if some of those heavy missiles did not crush in,
the scar above his eyes. Because when he writes to Galatia, the churches of Galatia, he says, you would plucked out your very eyes for me. Was that the reason that he writes in such big block letters? Was there something wrong with his eyes? His face was covered in livid scars. They are the scars of the Lord. I wish I could have seen his back crossed and crisscrossed with livid scars. Where'd they come from? And he would have replied, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one, and thrice was I beaten with Roman rods. They are the scars of the Lord. I wish I could have seen his wrists and his ankles. Paul, those great calluses around your wrists and ankles, where'd they come from? And he would have replied, in stocks and in chains and in dungeons above measure. They're the scars for the Lord. For I bear in my body, ta stigmata, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. But Paul, aren't you bragging? Speaking of your sufferings for the Lord? No. No, for he had just written, do you remember it, with his own hand, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then why, Paul, do you refer to your scars? And the answer is very plain and poignant. The reason for the church in Galatia receiving the letter was this. Wherever Paul went, he was dogged by doctrinaire Judaizers. People who said you had to be circumcised, that is, to keep the law of Moses, in order to be saved. And without those works, without all of the rituals and all of the yokes that the Jew bore, you couldn't be Christian, you couldn't be saved. And of course, Paul's gospel was one of grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should say, I did it. It's something from God. And in order to carry their Judaizing point, they said, this Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's a pseudo-apostle. He's an imitation apostle. He's not one of the 12. He was not baptized by John the Baptist. Nor was he there on that third day after the Passion to see Jesus raised from the dead. He's not a real apostle. And in defense of his apostleship, Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. And in the letter he says, for I bear in my body the signs of my apostleship, my servitude to the Lord Jesus, ta stigmata, the scars of the Lord. And somehow it is difficult and hard to mock or to scorn or to belittle great devotion and tremendous sacrifice. There appeared in the Dallas News a picture, one of the most ridiculous you could ever see. It was on the front page. At the University of Glasgow, a minister in the British government appeared to speak before the student group. And what the student group had done, they had come prepared to voice their disapproval and dislike of the British government. So some of them brought eggs, and some of them brought rotten vegetables, and some of them brought hands full of flour. So the picture there on the front page of the Dallas News was of this minister in the British government. He had been pelted with rotten eggs and rotten vegetables, and then had been covered with flour. And he looked the very epitome of ridiculousness and inanity. That was their contempt for the British government. When I saw that picture, my mind went back to another time and another era. In that same university, in that same student hall, and on that same dais. It was a day when the Chancellor of the University of Glasgow presented David Livingstone, God's missionary. And after the introduction, David Livingstone stood on the dais to address the student group of the University of Glasgow. And those young people looked at the brown skin burned under the African sun, at the wasted and emaciated body destroyed by tropical fever, looked at the hair burned crisp under that torrid heat, and looked at his right arm hanging limp at his side, destroyed by the attack of an African lion. And the history book says that as David Livingstone stood there, that student group arose as one man in awe, in silence, and in reverence before God's missionary. Great devotion and sacrifice. And is not that the power of the gospel? Had there been no cross, had there been no suffering, had there been no crown of thorns, had there been no sobs and tears, had there been no blood poured out, we would yet be in our sins. The power of the gospel is the preaching of the cross of the Son of God. And that is the power of our witness in the church. It's the blood in it, and the tears in it, and the compassion in it, and the sacrifice in it, and the pathos in it. It's the price the pastor pays for his people, that souls might be born into the kingdom of God, that give urgency and power and glory to the witness of the gospel by which he calls men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is the note that is so largely lost from the modern pulpit. When did you ever see a congregation bow its head in tears, burdened for the lost? When did you ever see a preacher break down, unable to speak, burdened for the lost? When have you seen sacrifice, the outpouring of life, that God might use us to win the lost? It's mostly fled from us. We're at ease in Zion, and they're lost on the streets, in the home, in the city. I never felt more rebuked in my life than walking out into the foyer of the church, getting ready to go up into the pulpit to preach the gospel. And I met a fellow there in overalls. Well, Dallas is a very fashionable city, and the department stores see to it. And the people who come to church, for the most part, are very well dressed, very fashion conscious. So he was very noticeable, standing there in the foyer in overalls. I walked over to him and held out my hand and introduced myself. I'm the pastor of the church. He introduced himself to me and he said, "You know what I've done?" He said, "I'm a truck driver and I have run my truck fast all day long in order to get here for this Sunday night service to hear you preach." Oh,
I just had never anything so encouraged me like that. At that time, I introduced the people in the church who were visitors, and I would do it like this in order to make the other people feel welcome and untimid to stand. I'd introduce somebody, and then after I told about him and he stood, then I'd ask all the other visitors to stand up. So I told him about that truck driver, and I said, this man has real intellectual acumen and spiritual sensitivity. He drove that truck hard all day long to come and hear me preach. And I said, I just want you to see a fine man like that. So I had him stand up, and he stood up right over there. Then I had all the other visitors stand up, and after I'd welcomed them, I said, now, thank you, you all may be seated. Now, if you're nice, and when I say that, that means you're to sit down. Sit down, sit down, sit down. Well, everybody had to sit down, and everybody sat down like, except that guy. He just stood up. Well, I thought, I have one of these nuts. I have a crackpot. And there are more screwballs and nitwits around the First Baptist Church in Dallas than anywhere in the world, unless Bassanio has them down there in Houston. Now, it's one or the other. So I thought, well, he's one of those nuts. And I'll just disregard him. I'll just go on with the service. I want to ask you something. Did you ever try to conduct a service and a nut standing up over there in the pulpit? Everybody else, you know, you're just paying no attention to him, but there he is over there. Nobody's listening to you. I don't care what you're doing, singing, preaching, praying, anything else. They're listening to that nut standing up over there in the pulpit. I mean, over there in the pew. The one. I just stopped and I turned around full face and I said, sir, you want to say something, don't you? He said, yes. Well, I said, go on. What is it you want to say? Sunday night, we're not as tights, you know, formal Sunday night. And I thought I'd just take a chance on it to see what that fellow's saying. What he did was, he turned around and faced the great throng of people. He had in his hand a big black book. He had come into the service with it under his arm. He had in his hand a big black Bible. And he held it up like this. And then, looking at the throng, he said, dear people, 2 weeks ago, I found the Lord as my Savior. 2 weeks ago, I found the Lord as my Savior. Then he added, but I lived in Dallas. He was coming from Akron, Ohio. He said, but I lived in Dallas for 18 years. And if just anybody had told me about Jesus, I would have been saved 18 years ago. And sat down. That's all that he said. I lived in this city 18 years. And if just anyone had told me about Jesus, I would have been saved 18 years ago. Oh, Lord. I don't know what to do. I'm just praying and praying. Between where I preach in downtown Dallas and where I live in East Dallas, there are 90,000 people. I live just 3 miles from the church, relatively close. There are 90,000 people. A census was taken of that section of Dallas. 12,000 of them belong to a church of some kind. 78,000 of them don't belong to any church of any kind. And I drive every day, several times a day, from the church to my home, and my home to the church. And I think, dear God, what can I do? Lord, Lord, what is it that God will help me to do? I am literally prostrate before the Lord day and night. I brought with me on the plane and was reading it when Rod came for me to bring me to the service. Tori on prayer and revival. I am in an agony of soul. Lord, Lord, what can I do? And I'm just waiting on the Lord. Oh, Savior, do something. Bear thy great, mighty arm, Lord. Please, show me. And if you'll show me, I'll be faithful to lead the people in it. So, I'm waiting. I'm praying. And I'm leading my people to pray and to wait upon the Lord. We've started a 24-hour prayer service every day in the week. I'm speaking every Wednesday night on prayer. I'm studying it. I'm praying myself. I'm asking God to send a mighty Pentecostal revival. Please, God, please. And I thought tonight, maybe not until now, maybe you've had the burden on your heart as I have. How many of you pastors would love and praise God for an intervention from heaven in your church, in your pulpit, in your town, among your people? And you'd like to pray with me tonight that God will do something. Give us wisdom. Give us power. Give us an outpouring. Use us. That God would just baptize us anew with His grace and love and compassion and pay any price for it. I bear in my body ta stigmata of the Lord Jesus. Lord, whatever the cost, I'm willing to pay it. Just show me, Lord, what I need to do. Guiding, praying with, leading, shepherding my flock. Oh, God, give me the souls of the people. If you have in your heart a light prayer before God, would you stand up? Would you stand up? Lord, I'd just like for such an intervention from heaven to come to me. I don't know whether there's room. All of us that could kneel down here, do it. There's not room down here for the beginning of you. Is there room at your chair, at your pew? Is there room in there to kneel? Let's try it. Let's go to our faces. Lord, Lord. Lord, I have never been as burdened as I am now. And what a strange come to pass when God has given us the greatest financial dedicatory victory that I've ever witnessed in my life or that I ever read about. I've never experienced anything as I did last night, nor have I read about it
in any congregation in the earth. And yet, Lord, as glad as I am and as grateful as I am for the incomparable help of God in taking up this gigantic offering for the indebtedness upon the house of God, yet, Lord, I have an immeasurable burden on my heart. Lord, my soul is not content with paying debts and building buildings and carrying on a multifaceted program of activities and things and goings-on and dinners and parties and all the things that characterize an intense life in a church. Lord, I want to see the city saved. I want to see souls saved. I want to see the city move Godward. And I want our people to pray for the lost and to witness for the lost and to win the lost and to come down the aisle with the lost. Look, Pastor, here's a whole family that I won to Jesus. Look, this is my business partner. Look, Pastor, this is my neighbor. Look, Pastor, this is my Sunday school boy. Look, this is a precious, just married couple, and I've won them to Jesus. Oh, God, that's what I want. I'd rather have a sawdust floor and have God moving in it to save than to have a beautiful plush carpeted floor and nobody come down, walk on it to Jesus. And our Lord, that is the heart and spirit of a multitude of us who bow in thy presence tonight. Please, God, may there be revival today. May the lost be saved now. Master, we haven't much time. At least I don't. I'm coming to the end of a long, long ministry. Oh, God, let my eyes see and my heart feel the outpouring of the Spirit of salvation as God did it at Pentecost. Oh, Lord, do it again. And for us, hear the prayer of these godly pastors, Tal Bonham as he leads, Dr. Ingram as he presides over the state, and the multitude of us who love Oklahoma. Lord, we were born here. These are our people. And however much we pray that the lost be saved on foreign strands, what about our own children and our own people who breathe our air and walk up and down our streets and who speak our language? God in heaven, give us the compassion and the willingness to pay the price that they might be saved. Did not the apostle so cry, "Brethren, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh." My desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Dear Lord, may these days of conference and prayer and intercession and preaching and singing and praising guide us more certainly into that commitment to pay any price and to make any sacrifice that they might be saved. For I bear in my body the brand marks, the scars, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. And thank thee, Lord, for the answer by fire. Thank thee, Lord, for the outpouring of the Spirit upon us in saving grace and mighty power. O God, do it, please, for Jesus' sake. Amen.